pause a moment before beginning in order to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. This is where you're able to shift into the proper gear for concentration on our study of the Word, acquire the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for His mentorship, and to otherwise utilize the assets which are necessary for inculcation. And so rebound might be needed, so with that in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth and to acquire within our souls that system of thought that not only frees us from the mundane life of slavery to the sinful nature, but also enables us to make that advance which not only glorifies Christ, but accrues blessings for us in both time and in eternity. And so our objective this evening is to continue the advance, and we pray that You would guide and direct us in that effort as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the doctrine of divine decrees as we are examining the closing thoughts of Solomon in summary and in closing analysis of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we noted in our get-go on this review of divine decrees that Solomon had a very definite misunderstanding of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And he became very frustrated that there was an ebb and flow to his life. There would suddenly appear within his life periods of great prosperity followed by periods of adversity and suffering. And he decided that what was going on was something that was typical of life in Cosmos Diabolicus. He saw no relationship to the events in his life vis-a-vis his own behavior patterns, his own decision-making processes. And so as a result of that, he decided that it was all just a great big game in which God sort of jerked us around, on the one hand giving us periods of prosperity, on the other hand taking it away. And it was all designed to torture us because we're such lowly souls. And that, of course, is way out of bounds, as we've learned Solomon was. During the period of time he related to us in the bulk of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we had to take a look at divine decrees in order to get in our minds the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and how these two attributes coexist in human history by divine decree. And we have examined the first five paragraphs of that idea, that doctrine. And we're now at paragraph 6, which we made some progress in the Sunday before we left for vacation. And so I will take a few minutes this evening to review the will of God and the divine decree. That's where we left off in our study, and we had made a little bit of progress. And in the beginning of that paragraph, we noted what the will of God is. We noted that it can be defined in four different ways. Now, we're going to be... Unfortunately, when I want to use overheads, this thing occurs. So we just may have to do away with the overhead or at least try to move it around somewhat, but we'll do the best we can. The will of God is, as we noted on the last Sunday we met, classified in four different ways. There is the directive will of God. And now the directive will simply states that God has a plan for our lives. And that's determined in eternity past. He was thinking of you when He decreed human history and made it certainly future. A man has the free will to be in or out of that plan. Therefore, the sovereignty of God developed a perfect plan for your life, but you have free will. You may submit to the plan. You may decide to be a part of the plan. Or you may opt out. Now we are, when we're positive to the plan, directed in our decision-making processes and in our daily lives by the inculcation and application of God's Word. Now, when we do not study the Bible, we do not have that inventory and thus do not have that directive will available for us. God is not going to hold us by the hand and walk with us in the garden. That's simply not going to happen. He has given us His Word, and we are given the obligation as well as the assets to acquire its principles, its concepts, doctrines, and thoughts into our own soul and use that as an inventory of ideas for decision making. Now, we choose to do that. And when we do it that way, God is directing our lives through His Word. Now, of course, we have free will and we can choose not to utilize the assets. The unbeliever has no choice. He's under slavery to the first husband, but the believer has a choice. And when he does take the option of utilizing his assets to develop his knowledge of the Word of God, then God is directive in that way, and that's a part of His will. Now, there is, secondly, a determinant will. And the determinant will of God applies to a cause that fixes the nature of what results. I felt when I gave you that point two Sundays ago that there were some wrinkled brows, so we need to maybe take a moment with this. The determinant will applies to a cause that fixes the nature of what results. Now remember, in eternity past, and we can just see if we can get this up here, maybe some of it. In eternity past, God was able, with His omniscience, to look forward into human history and determine the actual facts of human history and decree them certainly future. Now, in His determinations of our volitional choices, He was able to establish cause on our part. Our free will coexists with His sovereignty by divine decree. Now, when we make choices, they become a cause that results in an effect. And that has to do with God's determinant will. What results from our decision-making process? Well, God has permitted non-meritorious volition to bring us to the place of either blessing or cursing. And when He views us submitting to His plan, to His will, and to His Word, then the effect of those decisions is either blessing or reward. When He sees us rejecting His Word, therefore rejecting His leadership and His direction, then that becomes the cause that results in the effect of forms of discipline and punishment. And so that's the determinant will of God. He observes our decision making, and that's the cause, and therefore that fixes the nature of what results, whether it's blessing or whether it's discipline. So to repeat the determinant will, it applies to a cause that fixes the nature of what results. God has permitted non-meritorious volition to bring us to the place of blessing or cursing. God never tries to tamper with free will. He only observes it. He provides the information. We're left free to accept or reject. If we accept, His determinant will is to follow that up with blessing. If we reject, His determinant will is to follow that up with discipline or cursing, if you will. Now, the third category is the permissive will of God. The permissive will notes our negative volition to Bible doctrine. This is permitted by divine justice. If our volition is free, then we have to be as free to reject His plan as we are to accept it. So negative volition to Bible doctrine is permitted by divine justice. For the believer, it provides discipline as an alternative in time only. The only time in which God can discipline the believer is post-salvation, pre-physical death. That's where discipline comes for the believer. And that discipline before the cross, before you accept Christ as Savior, that goes out under the classification of judgment. And then, of course, afterward, after your physical death, you're in the eternal state. Resurrection body, no sin nature. So the permissive will has to do with our negative volition to Bible doctrine. And this is permitted by the justice of God. Four, there is the preventive will of God. A preventive will provides doctrine The Word of God is provided as a preventative measure for those who are believers. You can learn the Word of God, and it will prevent you, if you are positive to it, from making certain decisions and getting involved in certain behavior patterns. There are establishment laws. There is the concept of the laws of divine establishment and your orientation to authority in the establishment sphere. Do you have general respect for your governmental authorities? The policeman, the judge, the various fellows that are elected to office, do you have a basic system of authority orientation? I submit that we do, because we live in a time of great corruption in politics. And if we didn't have some general basic principles of orientation to authority, most of these people would be dead by now. They'd have been killed a long time ago by people who were chaotic and out of control because of disorientation to authority. So it is this principle that is a restraint and a preventative measure, you see, a preventive measure. You have a tendency to put an extra syllable in that word, but it's not there. It's preventive. And therefore, there are the laws of divine establishment that are preventive in keeping us out of trouble, so to speak, with the establishment authorities. There's the Royal Family Honor Code. You can really get off the handle with your fellow believer. You can go to Romans chapter 12, as we've done on a few occasions in the past, and note it how you're to treat your fellow believer, and they go against the grain of what we normally would decide to do under certain circumstances where we have conflict. Usually we want to see blood to flow. We want to see people hurt and bleed, and all of these things what we want. But the Royal Family Honor Code is preventive. It tells us to do things quite differently, and when we submit to that, then that's a preventive concept in the will of God. There's divine discipline. Once you actually submit to some of these ideas on occasion, then divine discipline results from that. Therefore, all of these things influence human volition to remain inside God's will. Now, these things you might call coercion, but they are not. Coercion is not legitimate, but influence is. God is free to influence us. He influences us with His Word, but His Word is not force-fed to us. It is simply made available, and we're given the assets whereby we can understand it. The laws of divine establishment are things that are typical in human history from the very beginning. But you don't have to obey them, but they are there for restraints. Therefore, they are an influence. The Royal Family Honor Code is there as a restraint, as an influence. But you do not have to submit to them. In fact, few people do. Divine discipline, you can grit your teeth and say, I am a big enough man to gut through this. And God can heap all kinds of grief on me, but I am a tough customer. He doesn't know my genetic background. I come from a long line of tough people, and we can take unmeasured punishment. Just do what you want, and I'll grit my teeth and get through it. Well, your arms are not long enough to box with God, and therefore you've taken on the God of the universe as He seeks to, in grace and love, discipline you back into His plan. So that is a way He influences. This is not coercion. So those are the four ways in which the will of God can be described: His directive, determinant, permissive, and preventive will. And then the will of God is classified in three categories. First of all, there is what He directly does, the direct will of God. Jesus Christ controls history by means of printouts from the sovereignty of God chip in the computer of divine decrees. Jesus Christ controls history in the sense that there are these factors we've noted in the four classifications above. There are the laws of divine establishment in which He controls history because these principles are in place. There are the things like Bible doctrine, the honor code, and so on. And these are ways in which He directly controls history. There is what God permits. He permits sin, for example. He looks into future human history and sees us sin, which means violation of divine mandates. And He permits that. And since these things occur in human history, He doesn't overrule them and say, no, I will not permit sin to occur. That would, of course, cancel out our free will. So there is the fact that he permits sin, for example. And that's recorded in the free will of man chip in the computer of divine decrees. And ultimately, there's a printout that is then imputed by the justice of God to Jesus Christ on the cross. And finally, final category is overruling. The overruling will, because the pivot of mature believers, God is able to deliver a client nation in time of crisis. There are any number of things to cause a nation to survive, because man is completely incapable of even pulling off catastrophe. Everything can be done wrong in a client nation and somehow it survives. It's because that man can't even successfully organize his own destruction. Therefore, God is able to use our inability to destroy ourselves on a very short range basis to help the nation survive until a pivot can become stronger and therefore restore the nation to its rightful place among nations as a client nation, a strong client nation. So you have a mature pivot that no matter how big or small the pivot, if it is in a client nation, that client nation is not being taken out. It's strong enough for Jesus Christ to preserve us in history. Now, he's in a sort of a crude way of stating it, but in an effort to communicate, Jesus Christ is working overtime in overruling our downfall in client nation America today. He is having to pull out all the stops. I was watching TV tonight as several fellows were being interviewed about what is called the Cox Report. The Cox Report has to do with they've discovered that just about every nuclear secret or formula or idea or notion that has crossed any of our scientists' minds for the last 50 years is now in the hot hands of the Chinese communists, and they're moving forward with a new nuclear arsenal, which they intend to point at us. Thank you very much. And the debate now is whether we ought to let Clinton off the hook again. Is he really a Quisling now, full-fledged? Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? The water is past the dam. The horse is out of the barn. So what difference does it make? But they will now fret and wring their hands mightily as one party debates with the other as to who's at fault here. And so we're going to wring our hands and try to determine who's at fault, and they continue to build their nuclear arsenal all along. So, and we're distracted. We're not to, I heard one fellow say we have over 6,000 warheads that we could point at the Chinese. The only problem is that this current administration has unplugged all of our nuclear warheads. And so we have all of these things to do in order to get them re-aimed. And when is that order going to come down? Well, until it does, we don't have even a .22 rifle pointed that way. So that's a sort of a mute argument. So anyhow, that's what we have going here. And the overruling will of God through Jesus Christ controlling history is working overtime to keep our sorry bottoms alive. Point 9 is where we'll resume. In the will of God, omniscience is the source of the divine decree, while the divine decree is the source of foreknowledge. This is important to understand, and I think we can get at least that much on the board. Omniscience sits here, understands the potential and eliminates it, discerns the actual and decrees it. And what is decided upon by the free will of man is logged in prom chips. And these prom chips can give a printout, which is foreknowledge. Nothing can be foreknown that is not first decreed. Nothing can be decreed that omniscience does not determine as actual. So you can't foreknow anything that is not first decreed. So in the will of God, omniscience is the source of the divine decree, while the divine decree is the source of foreknowledge. Therefore, point 10, foreknowledge makes nothing certain. Foreknowledge merely perceives what the decree has made certain. Foreknowledge is an observer. For example, someone can come into your office, in fact, a long line of people can, and enter data into your computer. And you may not have a clue on a single syllable that anybody fed into there. But you can sit down and go through each file and ask for a printout. By the end of the day, you can have a stack of papers that tell you exactly what they put into the computer. And you don't know what's in the computer until you get the printout. But the printout is not the hard disk on the computer. the hard disk on the computer is in the little box there, and the data was fed in from the outside. Now, what was actually fed in goes on to the hard disk, and the information for you to discover is available through a printout. So foreknowledge makes nothing certain. Foreknowledge merely perceives what the decree has made certain. And so we illustrated this with Bible prophecy. Now, this is an illustration. You are to remember that prophecy includes any biblical subject whose fulfillment was future at the time of its writing. Any biblical revelation or subject that was yet future at the time of its writing. And so with this chart in mind, let me go back to drawing things. Back over here is eternity past, and then this space here is going to be human history. Now, occasionally, throughout human history, in the Old Testament primarily, you have individuals, take Jeremiah, that are given prophecies. And so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under endowment, the Holy Spirit is able to communicate information to Joshua, who is then to record that in his book of the Bible. And what Joshua is going to record are events that are yet future for him. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing here is going out into the future for the human perception, and picking up data out here, which is located in the computer divine decrees. He goes into the sovereignty of God chip, goes into the prom chips if necessary, and pulls out printouts, and data comes out that says precisely what is going to occur at a certain period future to Jeremiah, and reveals that to him through endowment. And then Jeremiah takes that and writes it down on parchment. And that becomes the book of Jeremiah, or certain portions of it, in the area of prophecy. And so we have here this subject being discussed by Jeremiah occurring after he writes it. That's called prophecy. And so the prophecies of the biblical writers, it should be noted, do not determine future history. Jeremiah's prophecy did not determine future history. They are merely revelations to man of future events contained in the divine decree. And Jeremiah was given a revelation by the Holy Spirit of events that are certainly future. It's almost like cheating, and is like cheating on our part. You have the Holy Spirit revealing this data to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah can't take credit for any of this. If he could, it'd be cheating. It would be like going out into the future, having a tape of everything that occurs in human history, and letting Jeremiah view the tape. And he runs the reel down to 10, 15, 20, 100 years past where he lives, and then viewing the tape at that point, and making notes of what he sees. And then, after the tape gets through running and he's seen enough, he then goes back and writes it. So that'd be cheating. And so the Holy Spirit comes in to keep him from cheating and just tells him through revelation what's going to go on. And it is an absolute report of future human history. There's no doubt about the fact it's going to occur. And by the way, that's one of the classifications for being a prophet. Unless your prophecies are fulfilled 100%, then that was a way of identifying a false prophet. If he couldn't have 100% accuracy, he was not a true prophet. And so the prophecies of the biblical writers then do not determine future history. They are merely revelations to man of future events contained in the divine decree. Thus, 13, Bible prophecy is a divine revelation to man regarding the events of future history. Nothing can be prophesied, however, until it is first decreed. And that in a way illustrates the concept of foreknowledge as simply being a printout of what is already decreed. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. 14, omniscience programs the computer of divine decrees, and the computer prints out various categories of information from its ROM and PROM chips. And God is able to do this in eternity past, and with that data is able to develop perfect a perfect plan for believers in time. He knows precisely what's going to occur, and in our definition, He knows the chronology of it. He knows the secondary and tertiary events. He knows the causes and effects, all of the thoughts and processes of behavior that led to certain events in your life. All of these things were known by Him, and He developed a perfect plan for you, taking into account all of these concepts. And so the divine cognizance of the printout from the prom chip is called foreknowledge. He knows precisely what you're going to think, decide, and act upon. 16, the decrees then are the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows the actual thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history and wills them to be certainly future. It is going to happen. And in essence, this is the powerful concept behind this doctrine, is that knowing you would respond positively to the gospel, He prepared a perfect plan for your life and then willed it to be certainly future. That's important because nothing in this world can penetrate the divine decrees, meaning the angelic conflict is insulated away from you. Satan cannot enter into the divine decrees and in any way manipulate the outcome of these things. No undue influence can be placed upon you by the demonic armies in order to force you in some nefarious way to change your thought process, say, about Christ, or change your thought process about the way you view the Word of God. Satan cannot penetrate this system. It is decreed certainly future. And the only person that can cause these things to have a breakdown is the fact that your free will works independently of God's sovereignty. And you are the only person who can cancel these things. And that was known to God in eternity past. And He arranged a perfect plan for that, which includes discipline designed to get you back into the plan. Do you see how it all works? Well, it's working perfectly, thank you very much. Even if you're out of fellowship, the discipline is working perfectly for you. And you can die the sin unto death. That is a part of the whole plan as well. You can say, I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm not going to do this. I think it's all silliness. It's all haywire. It's all madness. And I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to dig my heels in and not do it. And you say, I'm going to buffalo the plan of God as a result. In eternity past, He knew of your heel digging, and He decreed the sin unto death for you. And you will go out miserably, and the plan of God will move on. Divine cognizance of the printout from the prom chip, then, is called foreknowledge. The decrees are the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows the actual thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history and wills them as certainly future. Although His decrees recognize the realities of human history, God does not desire nor does He approve of all of the things that He decrees. His decrees recognize the realities of human history, and that's this chart here. He doesn't go out here and manipulate, dictate, or determine anything with regard to your free will choices. He only discerns what actually occurs. Your thoughts, your decisions, your actions, He decrees them to be certainly future. This does not mean that He approves or desires the things that you do, namely sin. But, point 18, His plan calls for human volition to be absolutely free. That is the issue in the angelic conflict, that you would be free to accept or reject Him, the Savior He provides, and the plan that He develops personally for you. And He has created free will that can act independently of Himself. If you don't get anything out of this study but that, be sure you memorize that. God has created a will, a volition, that can act independently of Himself. Therefore, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist, and He takes all of your thoughts, decisions, and actions, whether they're good or bad, and incorporates them into a perfect outcome. And He manages all the problems along the way with the various areas of His directive, permissive, etc. wills that we just noted. These things are incorporated in order to manage those who are recalcitrant, in order to manage those who won't go along. But He does this in grace, motivated by love. And those who do not join the program by rejecting the gospel, these people are judged already. He who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but he remains under the judgment of God. And so his plan calls for human volition to be absolutely free. God has created a free will that can act independently of himself. Now, all sins are acts of free will. God does not tempt people. God does in no way promote sin. He is not the author of sin. He created Adam and Esau perfectly. He did not create within their biological lives a sinful nature. They acquired that on their own by eating the forbidden fruit and thus violating a divine mandate. Thus, we are responsible for our fallen nature, for our total depravity. God is responsible for coming in and providing us a solution to the problem through our Savior Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Therefore, all sins are acts of free will. Prom chip functions are recorded, records these. Now, God never approves of sin, consequently, yet he put them into the decrees because his omniscience knew we would commit them. He knew we would do these things, and he provided a solution. First of all, salvation, then confession. 20, the decrees deal with the actual events of human history, and he's not going to manipulate human history. He simply reports on it. That's what the decrees are. And so the decrees deal with the actual events of human history with respect to the coexistence of his sovereignty and our volition. 21. It is decreed in the ROM chip that God does not approve of sin. He condemns it. Righteousness looks at sin and sees that it is a violation of the eternal logos and its absolute standards and demands of justice that it be condemned. All sins are condemned, and the penalty clause is judgment. And that's in the sovereignty of Godship. But if decreed in the promship that men commit these sins. So God does not approve of them, but he can perceive them as being certainly future. 22, the fact that sin is in the decree demonstrates that our volition is truly free. If it was not truly free, why would God permit it? If it was not his intent for us to sin, why would he allow it? If it somehow destroyed the final outcome, his intended outcome with regard to human history, why would he go with that? Why would he not back up and develop something new and different, better? If sin is therefore detrimental to the successful outcome of the plan of God, why would God permit it? It is a part of his plan. It shows that we are free and that volition is actually free. And we therefore are free to accept Christ as the solution or to just leave it alone and live lost in our own sins. But we will be condemned to the lake of fire following the great white throne judgment, not because of our sins, but because of our failure to believe in Christ and the arrogant notion that our good works can somehow measure up as a substitute for his work on the cross. The fact that sin is in the decree demonstrates that our volition is truly free. 23, by the same token, the fact that sin is in the decree, just as is God's disapproval of it, demonstrates that our free will and his sovereignty coexist. I don't know how the five-point Calvinists missed this. Logic demands this. 24. Oh, by the way, you have to come up with some cockamamie idea that the elect somehow don't sin. I just want to cry. Not over the fact that I care about their erroneous ideas, but that logic wouldn't slap people in the face that come up with these ideas and say, can't you see that that's not even logical? Don't you understand that doesn't make any sense? But we have to support our dyed-in-the-wool, centuries-old theology. Now, if we admit that all we've been saying and doing over the last 500 years has been wrong, then we suddenly are discredited. And what about the seminaries? What are those guys going to do? What are they going to start teaching? And what about the poor blokes that have the degrees and have gone out and pastored churches and led the sheep down primrose paths to destruction? What about those guys? Well, the human mind is not prone to say, you know, we have screwed up for 500 years. It's just not prone to do that. So you defend the faith, you defend the theology and say, we'll go to the grave wrong if necessary, but we won't admit that somehow we've been illogical and all this is a bunch of hooey. This coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean, therefore, that divine integrity is compromised. So that's the thing. People can't understand how sin, man's sin, and God's sovereignty can get along side by side. Anybody that consistently sins must be reprobate. That's it. They never were saved in the first place. And God has condemned them from eternity past. He had never put up with that 5 minutes. All the way back in eternity past, He decreed these people reprobate. The only people who are going to survive this madness are those He decreed in eternity past to be the elect. And they're the only ones. And we're it. If I was in a theology like that, I'd vote myself in too. I'd say, I'm in. I'm the guy. Yeah. And then I would instruct the clipboard committee not to have any entries on there that had to do with the weakness of my personal sinful nature. I mean, I'd figure out what my weaknesses were, and I'd say, that's not on the list. Because I'm in. So the coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean that divine integrity is compromised. Quite the contrary. Instead, divine integrity is the principle that enables the coexistence to continue. Now, that's where we left off. Let's see how that works. Point 25. Remember, we're noting, divine integrity is the principle that enables the coexistence to continue. Now, what is divine integrity? You have absolute righteousness. This is where God establishes standards. He is right. God is righteous. He has absolute standards that do not vary. They are the eternal Logos. That's why Jesus Christ is called by John as the Logos, the Word, in his gospel and in his epistles, 1 John and 2 John. He's also called the Word in the book of Revelation. So in everything but 3 John, he calls Jesus Christ the Logos. Why? It shows that Jesus Christ is the human vehicle through which the eternal Logos is communicated to us. The eternal Word is cycled through the living Word, and it then gets written down in the written Word, and then we get that replicated in our souls, and we grow in grace. Now, that's one half of God's integrity, is this absolute righteousness. And that righteousness, by the way, is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. And then also included in His integrity is His justice. And justice is more or less the police department here that's going to regulate things that either agree or come in conflict with divine righteousness. Now, when righteousness looks at sin, it says, I condemn it. I condemn sin. And then it looks at justice and says that justice must judge it. You must judge this. Condemn it and judge it. I condemn it, you judge it, you take care of it. And so righteousness demands this of justice, and whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And what justice must do to sin is judge it. Now, what if, on the other hand, plus R looks down and sees plus R, a believer who has accepted Christ as Savior? Then whatever righteousness demands of justice, justice must execute. And in this case, a grace pipeline is opened up, and therefore, logistical grace support comes down the pipeline to God's plus R in us. And that's what qualifies us for divine blessing. Not because we're such nice people, but because we have God's righteousness. And then that occurs at the moment of salvation. And so the logistical pipeline is opened up at that point. It's never shut down. Now let's take a look at plus R, looking down at divine good produced by us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You have to have His enabling power guided by Bible doctrine resident in your soul. And that when you do it that way, that produces divine good. And righteousness looks at that and demands of justice that this be taken care of. Now, righteousness sees righteousness and demands that blessings result. Now, this is two parts of divine integrity. Now, all of this is motivated by God's love. and it is executed always in grace. God is never out to get you. All of his actions, and you see this especially with regard to his punishment and his discipline, it is always motivated by love and is executed in grace. And the idea is to get you back to where you need to be. Now let's take a look at this integrity. Righteousness demands righteousness, and there can be no exceptions. Now when righteousness observes righteousness, it demands of justice that blessing and rewards be imputed. And at the moment of your salvation, a tremendous number of blessings comes down that pipeline, logistical grace support just being one of them. There are a tremendous number of things that come your way, 40 in total. And all but one is irrevocable. And that one is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which can be lost by subsequent sin. And I don't know if there's ever been in human history, I guess there have been deathbed conversions. I hear that this happens from time to time. And maybe a few times, a handful of times in human history, a person has accepted Christ on their deathbed. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And then ultimately, as a result of that, they have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a part of this package of imputations. And 39 are irrevocable. And then the filling of the Holy Spirit is revocable at the moment of your first post-salvation sin. But what if the person instantly goes into a coma after accepting Christ, and then a day later dies? Well, see, he had all 40 all the way to his death, you see. I have to do these things to sort of fill in the blanks for those who are always thinking of loopholes. But you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit by personal sin first. Post-salvation personal sin starts you on that process. Now, righteousness demands righteousness, and when it observes righteousness, it demands justice, bless, and reward. And these are imputations that cannot be revoked. 26. When righteousness observes wickedness, I use the word wicked because Solomon in Proverbs compares wheel tracks of righteousness with wheel tracks of wickedness. Wheel tracks of righteousness have to do with submitting to divine mandates. Wheel tracks of wickedness are behavior patterns in violation of those mandates. So when righteousness observes wickedness, it demands of justice that discipline and punishment be imputed. And it is, because justice must do what righteousness demands. So don't think you're going to sneak something past justice. You're not. Consequently, 27. Volition is free, but every thought, decision, and action falls under the scrutiny of divine justice. And justice becomes your point of contact with the integrity of God. It is not love. That was Adam and Esau's point of contact. God could send things to them under personal love before the fall. But after the fall, no. After the fall, everything depends on justice. And justice manages everything that occurs. Every decision that occurs in your life goes right back to the point of contact, justice. The point of reference is love, but the point of contact is justice. So what righteousness observes, when it observes wickedness, it demands of justice that discipline and punishment be imputed. Consequently, volition is free, but every thought, decision, and action falls under the scrutiny of divine justice. Point 28. It is not God's desire to sentence unbelievers and fallen angels to the lake of fire. That's not his desire. But men reject the divine plan of salvation, and thus justice must incarcerate them for all eternity. God doesn't desire to do this. That's not his desire, but his integrity demands that it occur. It demands it. It would be unfair to those who respond to the gospel for him to cut slack for those who don't. Therefore, you hear people say, I can't believe that God would send any of his creatures to hell. Well, why? Ask them why. Why is that? Well, a loving God wouldn't do that. A loving God wouldn't if the point of contact was love. If the point of contact was love, you would be perfect, and therefore you could not be sent to hell. The point of contact for Adam and Esau before the fall was love. He personally loved them, and he will not send anyone he personally loves, with love as the point of contact, to the lake of fire. Why? You can only personally love a perfect object. And we're not perfect objects. We're fallen. And therefore, the only way God can love us personally is the fact that we have plus R imputed, and that keeps us out of the lake of fire. He can love us personally. But He does not love the unbeliever personally. He loves the unbeliever unconditionally. He provided Jesus Christ unconditionally for all in the human race. And with that unconditional love focused on every individual throughout history, Jesus Christ is presented as the solution, as the Savior, as the way to heaven, as the way to eternal future. And when people reject that, God's love has not rejected them. They have rejected the love of God. The love of God was so great, loved them so much, that He provided His uniquely born Son, with the result that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, should not perish. See, that's where you're headed unless you make the decision. Should not perish, but rather have eternal life. Now, those who reject the love of God, therefore, find themselves under the justice of God. And righteousness, the integrity of God, is made up of righteousness and justice, and they're absolutes and cannot be amended. Righteousness cannot cut slack for those who do not accept His loving offer of Christ. And therefore, they fall under His justice, His condemnation, and His judgment. And that's fair. It's fair to them because they were so arrogant as to think they could get by with that. And it's fair to those who accepted Christ as Savior because they responded to what God desired, that all would come to salvation. Well, we live in such a pusillanimous time, people can't get over the fact somebody might have a headache somewhere. And certainly going to the lake of fire is going to give people headaches. And God wouldn't cause headaches, would He? Well, no. So everybody gets to go to heaven. So here's my idea. If everybody gets to go to heaven, what are we doing here? What does anybody have any restraint for? Just do whatever crossed your mind. Well, you must be nice to your fellow man, feed the downtrodden, never to be developed countries. That's the right thing to do. Well, why if we all are going to go to heaven? Why? They said, well, you have to work your way. Oh, so that's it, is it? We have emissaries of Satan in our midst, telling us we have to work our way in through their clipboard committee. It all comes out in the end, and it's all satanically motivated. It's not God's desire to sentence unbelievers and fallen angels to the lake of fire. But men reject the divine plan of salvation, and thus justice must incarcerate them for all eternity. 29. The judgment, sentencing, and incarceration of the unbeliever in the lake of fire are in the computer of divine decrees. God knows who's going already, but it's their doing, not His. He only observes their decision-making, their rebellion, their sedition, their negative volition. They have free will. They chose to go. God sends no one to hell. They send themselves. The reprobate go on their own free will. And that is in the divine decrees. 30. These things are recognized as certainly future by means of a printout from the sovereignty of God chip called retribution. We are not studying those at the moment, but there are several printouts from the sovereignty of God chip. And God knows those. He can go over here to the prom chip and get a foreknowledge printout. How many people did not accept Christ as Savior at gospel hearing? I asked the head angel in the computer division to give a printout. Here comes a list of names. And he said, all right. Right out of the ROM chip comes retribution. Retribution to all who do not accept Christ as Savior. And that retribution includes the judgment, the sentencing, and the incarceration in the lake of fire. Now, people don't like to hear a pastor speak of hellfire and brimstone. Well, okay, how about lake of fire and brimstone? There ain't no hell. There is the lake of fire. Hell, I don't know how hell got in there. There is no hell. There is the lake of fire and there is torments. Torments is where you go before the great white throne judgment, and the lake of fire is where you go after it. There ain't no hell. That's southern, for there's not hell. There's not hell in the Bible. So hell is classified, by the way, as an expletive, as a curse word, and young people are not to use hell. So if they just left it out of the Bible, see, it would cut a lot of slack for kids. They wouldn't have the word, they wouldn't have the problem. 31. It is not God's desire to discipline believers. It's not God's desire to discipline believers. But believers rebel against His mandates revealed in Scripture. Righteousness demands righteousness. What's God going to do in order to maintain His integrity? The sovereignty of God and free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now we've got a challenge to the sovereignty of God here by human free will. Now how the book's going to be balanced here? What's justice going to do about this? It's not God's desire to discipline believers. He doesn't desire that believers rebel against His mandates. But they do. So 32. Righteousness demands that justice goad these believers back into wheel tracks of righteousness. Demands it. You can't get away with your sinning. In the sense that you think that nothing's going to happen, that you get away scot-free. You say, yes, Pastor, but you've been telling us all along that when we believe in Christ, all of our pre-salvation sins are forgiven. That's true. Then you enter into the Christian way of life, and you will continue to sin because you have a sinful nature. And those sins are not forgiven until you confess them. They've been judged, and so your problem as far as the eternal future is concerned has been taken care of. But what about your duty to execute the spiritual life of your dispensation, which includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, which includes utilizing the divine operating assets to grow in grace, to produce divine good, to glorify Christ, to acquire the conveyance of your escrow blessings in time and eternity? What about that part? Well, when you sin, you're out of fellowship, and none of that can go on. And therefore, you are in violation of the plan of God. Now, is God going to condemn you to the lake of fire and take away your salvation? No, because your sins have been judged, but they are not forgiven until you confess them. And so you say, I'm not going to confess them. Or you can come up with this wild piece of blasphemy and heresy. You can say, I've got this thing I like to do, and I'm going to continue to do that. I understand it's a sin. But every time I do it, I'm going to immediately confess it when I'm through. And then that gives me a little levity here to continue with my behavior patterns without rectifying them, without going toward any effort to modulate my behavior patterns through application of biblical truths I've acquired. I'm just going to ignore all of that. I'm going to submit to the sinful nature's lust pattern on this deal, and I'm going to go with it. But every time I do it, I'm going to confess it. Now, what are you doing? You are logging maximum time and status quo carnality. It is a rock and roll for you, and you are putting great roadblocks in your ability to advance in the spiritual life of your dispensation. And when that occurs, you're going to become very confused in other areas. You will cut slack in even other areas, and this begins a reversionistic cycle. There's no growth in grace consistently. There is no smooth advance within the plan as one doctrine leads to the understanding of a second and then a third and then a multiplicity of them. Therefore, there's no utilization of the divine operating assets. There is no glorification of Christ. And as a result, what is happening here? You're not doing your duty in time. Now, God desires for you to do this so He can bless you. So therefore, He is motivated by His love to do what? To discipline you through grace. And we call that being goaded. So, righteousness demands that justice goad these believers back into the wheel tracks of righteousness. And justice does so by means of discipline and punishment. And it's done motivated from love. Justice is the point of contact. Love is the point of reference. What is justice up to? It's carrying out the mandates of righteousness, but motivated by love. God's desire is to get you back to where you need to be so He can bless you. So justice can bless you instead of discipline you. And all of this is done through grace. So righteousness demands that justice goad these believers back into wheel tracks of righteousness, and justice does so by means of discipline and punishment. 33. Freedom of volition allows the believer to make choices for or against the plan of God. Freedom of volition allows the believer to make choices for or against the plan of God. However, 34, salvation places believers into the royal family of God, and violations of house policy activate punishment clauses. Some kids do this in a household. They know what the rules are, know what the penalty clause is. They're just, pardon the expression, hell-bent and determined to do it. And the dad can get out the newspaper and get out rulers of razor straps, 2x4s, fence posts, whatever's in his arsenal, and bring it out and just waylay this kid for doing these things, and he'll recover and do it again. And here come the fence posts and the razor straps and all the rest. It doesn't care. But he is living a life of constant abuse brought upon himself by his own decision-making process. Now, you see, God's not going to say, well, it's obviously not working, this corporal discipline. I'm going to quit. God finally takes it down to the sin unto death. And we rarely kill our children on purpose. As many have said, I'm opposed to child abuse, but I do understand it on certain occasions. I know that my parents must have thought that. You know, we're opposed to child abuse, but we do understand it on certain occasions because some people are just recalcitrant and will violate every rule in the book, every rule. And this brings punishment clauses out on the table for activation. So salvation places believers into the royal family of God, and violations of house policy activate punishment clauses, Hebrews 6. 35. Such punishment is motivated by divine love and executed through grace. Such punishment is motivated by divine love and executed through grace. God wants to get you back to where you need to be as a member of His household, so He can bless you instead of discipline you. 36. Why is punishment an expression of divine love? Why is that? For those of you who don't think God should ever lift a hand against you, no matter what you do. That's bled over into our, that attitude has seeped into our system of jurisprudence. No matter what people do, we ought to all just forgive them for it. We forgive you. God's in the forgiving business. And the jurisprudence is in the field of laws of divine establishment. They're penalty clauses that have to be fulfilled for human justice to be fair. Well, because God desires to bless His children but can only do so when they respond to His policies from their own free will, is why He must discipline. Why is punishment an expression of divine love? Because God desires to bless His children but can only do so when they respond to His policies from their own free will. 37, punishment, which includes some form and level of pain and discomfort, is a divinely developed system which forces a person into a moment of objectivity during which he may reevaluate his decision-making processes. Punishment, which includes some form and level of pain and discomfort, is a divinely developed system which forces a person into a moment of objectivity during which he may reevaluate his decision-making processes. But 38, whether the believer complies with divine desires or not, his decisions are completely free, and whether good or bad, they were known in eternity past and are written into the divine decree. Repeat that one. Whether the believer complies with divine desires or not, his decisions are completely free, and whether good or bad, were known in eternity past and are written into the divine decree. We'll take up the next paragraph of our study on Thursday evening, the blessings of man and the divine decree. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which guides us through doctrines such as these. It is our prayer that this would be beneficial to us as we evaluate our own souls, our own motivations, our own performance within your perfect plan, and that it might motivate compliance to your divine will. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.